reading Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 to 11. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Last week we saw how Paul contrasted walking in love with the opposite, self-love, walking in darkness. Well, I should say, in fact, the walking in darkness is perhaps what we see today, but the opposite to walking in love is walking in self-love. And we saw that the Bible's view of sexual activity outside marriage is wholly opposed to the world's view. Whereas the world views sex as an expression of love for another person, and therefore something to be encouraged, whichever sex it is, same sex or other sex. The Bible views fornication, which it is called, an expression of self-love, because it does not come within the context of a protection that makes the sexual union truly loving, and that is by a lifelong commitment to the other person, made through vows in the presence of witnesses before the Lord, enforceable by the state. We saw how fornication is only really the tip of the iceberg. We're to avoid all moral uncleanness. We saw how that contrasted with the Old Testament view of uncleanness, which was ceremonial in nature. Yet it paints a clear picture for us of what moral uncleanness is like. We saw the relationship between covetousness and sexual sin, how we're to avoid sexual innuendo in conversation. In other words, avoiding double meanings in our talk, so that on the surface we're saying something clean and wholesome, but underneath it carries an undertone, a second meaning, which is unclean morally. We're to ensure that humour is clean and appropriate. We're not to banish humour, but we're to moderate humour. We went on to see the seriousness of sin. We read, for these reasons the world is under the judgment of God, because the sexually immoral, morally unclean, and greedy person will not go to heaven. We went on to see how Paul warned against deceivers who, through futile words, attempt to downplay sin and its consequences, and how Paul warned us not to be partakers with them, not to be in any way associated with their sinful conduct. Makes me think of Amos 3, verse 3. How can two walk together except they be agreed? Also, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 16 warns us to separate from the unrighteous. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. An obvious way that we join with the unfruitful works of darkness is through marriages to unbelievers. Another way we do it is through joining with people who do not hold to the same fundamentals of the faith that we do. An obvious example is the ecumenical movement, where evangelicals join together with Roman Catholics and members of the Greek Orthodox Church and even Seventh-day Adventists. And that's why our statement of faith must spell out the fundamentals that allow us to have fellowship with others. Verse 11 of chapter 5, which we will come to, actually warns us to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, which highlights the importance of keeping our Christian fellowship within the boundaries set by Scripture. Well, verse 8 returns us to the theme of light and darkness, which we were looking at on Sunday, if you remember back that far, to strengthen Paul's exhortation to us to be imitators of God and walk in light. He contrasts our past with our present condition. In the past, we were in darkness. It's a vivid illustration, isn't it? I wonder whether you've ever been in pitch darkness where you can see absolutely nothing. Can you remember such occasions? It's frightening, isn't it? The Egyptians experienced such a darkness. In Exodus 10, verse 21, we read, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt." What darkness this must have been, that it could literally be felt. Darkness speaks of ignorance. Our foolish hearts have been darkened by sin. Romans 1, verse 21. So we've walked in darkness, a bit like driving without headlights. You can't see where you're going, and so you're liable to crash into things. The same is true when you get up in the middle of the night and don't put the light on. Don't put your slippers on and you stub your toe because some unsuspecting object is in your way. Light enables the eyes to see. Spiritual light allows the heart to understand. The Word of God is our light. You'll recall the familiar verse from Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's so easy to make excuses for ourselves, not to obey God's word in one particular or another. But to do so is to switch off the light. Darkness and light speaks also about the transformation from one kingdom to another that every Christian has experienced. This is most clearly expressed in Colossians 1, verse 13, where we read that we've been delivered from the power of darkness and been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. We now belong to the kingdom of heaven, where we will spend all eternity. In the same way, those who remain in the kingdom of darkness will go to everlasting darkness. This is one of the descriptions of hell. We see it in Matthew 22 in the parable of the wedding feast, which is about a man who thought he was saved and invited to the wedding feast, but was in fact not wearing a wedding garment, verse 11. It's like a person calling himself a Christian but not being clothed with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 13, we read that the king told his servants to bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Egyptians had a taste of that darkness, which will be infinitely worse in eternity, when there will be no end to it. The darkness that we've experienced is the same, isn't it? We've experienced it for a brief time, and that may have been frightening enough, but to face it forever and ever, it's another thing altogether, isn't it? The Lord Jesus tasted darkness on the cross when it was dark for 3 hours as he hung on the cross. That darkness signified the withdrawing of the Father from the Son, causing the Lord Jesus to cry out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," or my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Mark 15, verse 34. It's worth remarking how many people say that they do not want to go to heaven because none of their friends will be there. Rather, they want to join them in hell. However, this verse makes it plain that in hell there will be no one to see and join together with. Instead, all will be complete darkness. We have little idea how terrifying that will be. But it is a reminder to us of a remarkable deliverance we've been given. I think it's just worth thinking about that, isn't it? That hell really will be a terrible place because we will be lonely, totally on our own. Won't communicate, won't see anything. Now, how much we live on our sight and on our sounds, to think that they'll all be gone in hell. Except you might hear the weeping and wailing of others gnashing their teeth. I think we get a little taste of this when we go and see the doctor, if it's ever happened to us, and the doctor gives us some bad news about our health. One comes out of a consultation knowing that while we could pass on the news to others and share, as it were, our situation, nevertheless, we know that this affects me. And to that extent, it's not a problem that can be properly shared. I'm sure some of you perhaps have known what it's like to be told something by the doctor that may be life-changing in terms of its effect on you. And at that moment, that loneliness, you know, actually at the end of the day, you are on your own in this world. Well, every Christian has the Holy Spirit, as Romans 8 verse 9 tells us. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. There's therefore no excuse for us not walking in the light and demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Now just take us to... Sorry, I hope you're following it in the Bible, but let me just... 8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Well, the proof that we are walking in the Spirit as children of light is that we will demonstrate these attributes that are mentioned of goodness and righteousness and truth. And I thought John Gill summarized this rather well in his commentary, so I'm going to read what he said. The fruit of goodness lies in sympathizing with persons in distress, in assisting such according to the abilities men have, in a readiness to forgive offenses and injuries, and in using meekness and candor in admonishing others. Righteousness lies in living in obedience to the law of God, in attending the worship and service of him, and in discharging our duties to our fellow creatures. And this, as goodness, is very imperfect, and not to be boasted of or trusted to, nor is salvation to be expected from it. In other words, we're not saved by righteousness, by our own righteousness, but by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, communicated to us by faith as a free gift. Truth is opposed to lying, to hypocrisy, to error and falsehood, and where the Spirit of God and the work of grace are, there will be more or less an appearance of these fruits. Verse 10 is a reminder of our duty to be testing the spirits. This reminds me of verse 10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. In all things we are to please the Lord. As we saw on Sunday, 1 John 1 verse 7 tells us that if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. When we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another and also with him. Remember, 1 John 1 verse 3 tells us that our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The second point to consider is that we're doing things for the Lord. That's what proving what is acceptable unto the Lord really means, isn't it? We're always testing, who is my ultimate judge? What am I doing things for? Well, the world doesn't look like that. Often we look around the world and we'll see people doing much greater works, more charitable works, than we are. But there is a difference, isn't there? The worldly person will be doing them for a worldly end. Even if that worldly person is really full of altruistic motives, at the end of the day, the best that he can hope for is that he's doing it for other people's benefit, because other people need helping. But the Christian will never do that, will he? It will never be his sole purpose. His overriding objective will be to please God. And that's what places the Christian in a different category, even to the most well-meaning worldly person. An atheist, whatever good works he's doing, can never be doing them for the Lord. It will always be for another reason. Of course, because of our old nature, people will often be doing things, sadly, for the approval of men. But the Christian never does things for the approval of men. Rather, at the end of our lives, all we're going to say is, we've done what was our duty to do, Luke 17, verse 15. The words of approval that we're looking for is from the Lord, who will say to his true and faithful people, well done, my good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Matthew 25, verses 21 and 23, where it's repeated. This is the distinguishing factor for God's children. All we do for the Lord. Is that how we're living our lives? Everything for the Lord? How easy it is for us to live for ourselves, but we mustn't. Remember Timothy's marvellous example. Paul could only send Timothy to the Philippians. He said, "For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's." Philippians 2, verses 21 and 22. Finally, on this subject, we will always be demonstrating by our lives what is acceptable to the Lord. People will see through the Christian what the Lord's standards are. So they'll see the Christian, and behind him they will see the Lord. Remember, we're ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador represents the sovereign of the nation he comes from. So the British ambassador represents the Queen. We represent the Lord Jesus Christ in all things. That is what it is to be salt and light. We should be shining wherever we are, bringing the Lord's standards to those situations. Verse 11 reminds us where our loyalties lie. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. I wonder who our closest friends are. What a shame it is when we hear people say that their childhood non-Christian friend is their best friend still. What a shame when a Christian wants to spend more time with his or her non-Christian friends than their Christian friends. This should not be. Yes, of course, we're to retain our non-Christian friends, but we must be careful not to be drawn into sinful ways by them. Remember that evil communications corrupt good manners. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. In other words, the bad standards of others inevitably encroach upon our standards. In the context of having a relationship with somebody who's not a believer, a romantic relationship, that is, I remember being told when right at the beginning of my Christian life, it's like two people. One person stood on the table, that's the Christian with his high standards, and the other person is stood on the floor, and both are pulling at each other. The person standing on the floor is at a great advantage, much better, a great advantage, isn't he or she? Because that person can pull the other person off the table much more easily than the person on the table can pull the other person up to join him or her. Psalm 1 verse 1 provides a timely warning for us. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Do you notice the descent? It starts when we're walking, and we find ourselves, as it were, walking in step, or joined, or joining the ungodly. We begin to listen to their advice and their ways. But of course, this is very dangerous, because we'll start doing the things that they do. Proverbs 22, verse 24, for example, warns us to make no friendship with an angry man. And with a furious man thou shalt not go. Why? The answer is in the next verse. Lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. If we spend our time with angry men or women, then we will perhaps find out how they get their way, how they use their anger to intimidate others. And we will be tempted to use the same techniques ourselves. Once we begin to walk with sinners, then we will stand with them. Note how Psalm 1 verse 1 phrases it, standing in the way of sinners, standing with them in their sin, perhaps even supporting them in their sin and protecting them. There are people who will do this. They'll bring people together, knowing that that will be an immoral relationship. They will actively encourage people in their wicked acts and cover up for them afterwards. That is not for the Christian. Having walked after the example of the ungodly, stood in the way of sinners, the psalmist goes on to warn us that we will end up sitting with them in the seat of the scornful. Scornful people have no respect for others, do they? They tend to be cynical and will always see the worst in others. How contrary to the way that the Christian should live his life. Always seeing the best in others, as Paul puts it so brilliantly in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6 and 7. Charity rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Rather, we're to reprove wicked ways. That's not to say that the Christian is always to be acting as a policeman and just seen as a negative influence out to spoil other people's funds. a sort of do-gooder who always criticizes other people. However, when confronted with sin, the Christian is not to have anything to do with it, and instead is to make clear their disapproval where they can. This verse goes further and says we should reprove the sinful behaviour we're confronted with. And it's part of being salt and light in the world. We don't go around looking for trouble, but when it comes our way, we're to confront it, and when necessary, to denounce it. And we should always, when we do that, do it in the spirit of the Lord. Returning to verse 4, we're always to do those, to be those who give thanks. We are to be positive people. There's a way to correct people that shows that we're doing it because we're concerned for people in the same way that the Lord did. We're to do it when the opportunity presents itself. I think Galatians 6 verse 10 is helpful. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Often our behaviour alone will show up the evil deeds. I think that's very important, isn't it? Good behaviour shows up bad behaviour. When someone has no manners and is confronted with someone who stands up when they enter the room, particularly when a lady enters the room and treats them with courtesy, it demonstrates the bad behaviour of somebody who doesn't observe such courtesies. And this is what verse 13 says. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. It's been said that a holy man is a reproof to sin. In other words, the mere presence of a Christian should be enough to check people's behaviour, their demeanour, their presence. Do you think think of Moses, when he came down the mountain, he didn't realise, but his face shone. He had to cover it with a veil. When we've been in the presence of the Lord, then our faces shine, as it were. There's not so much a physical shining like it was for Moses, but our behaviour reflects the company we've been keeping, doesn't it? And that's why our company should be with believers. So that when we go out of that company and we mix with the world, people can see our behaviour is different. Our deportment is different. The things we talk about are different. And then there will be occasions when we have to speak, but often only our example will be necessary. Another preacher gave the example of a burglar trying to break into a house in the middle of the night. As he approaches the house, the lights go on, exposing his actions. That is what the Christian does by his presence. Friends, we need to be on the alert, don't we, to remember our place as Christians and our duties to seek to shine, to live in the light, to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, knowing that all things are reproved and made manifest by the light, by the presence of God. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. And then finally in verse 12, it's a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. I think this particularly applies to testimonies. I don't know if you've noticed some people's testimonies. You often get people who've been in jail. Perhaps they've been burglars. Perhaps they've been murderers. Perhaps they've been gang members. And when they give their testimony, the real proof of whether they've genuinely come to faith is whether when they speak about their past, they paint all the pictures of what they were doing. Some people can almost sound boastful about their past, as if it's a way to show the people they're speaking to that they were like them once, and as it were to win favour with them. Say, no, I'm not so different to you. Well, in one sense, of course, we're not different to other people. We're all fallen sinners. But the Christian has been translated from darkness to light. He is a new creation. He no longer walks as the world walks with the world, does he? No, the Christian is completely different. And we don't talk about those things which others do in the dark. We must be careful of the language we use. We mustn't expose people to the sins of others. Of course, there's sometimes the need to denounce things openly. I think particularly with children, we must be careful what we tell children. Because to even mention these things can set up a train of thought in the person that we're speaking to, which can lead to the defilement of that person's mind. We're children of the light, so we should be focusing on the things of the kingdom of light and not the kingdom of darkness. Amen.